Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
To Exodus chapter 20, that's where we'll begin as we resume our series through the Ten Commandments that we've been doing on Sunday nights. We're glad to have you with us. It has been a busy week, as we mentioned earlier. We had several that were involved in our Spiritual Growth Camp and Future Ministers Camp. And I just want to let you know, there's a list too long for me to read of all the people who donated food, who were there to coordinate lunch and dinner and all of those things. And our breakfast crew was up at 4:30 or 5 every morning at the lodge at that time to get breakfast ready. And there's just no way to adequately express thanks. But I will tell you that Friday night, there were so many parents from all over. We have families from Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and Tennessee and just all kinds of places all over the South that benefited from this. And so many told me, thank you, and I want to pass on that thanks because it could not have been possible without this congregation. And so we're grateful for that. It was a second year for our Spiritual Growth Camp and our 11th year for the Future Ministers Camp. And it's just an incredible experience to get to be part of. And Kirk Brothers and Chuck Morris, because we had so many people the last couple of years that have wanted to be part of our Future Ministers Camp, they led one that wrapped up this morning in West Tennessee. And they had 15 campers there. We had 45 guys, so there were 60 young men who are being trained in Future Ministers Camp this week. I think that's amazing. And so we're thankful for that. If you were here this morning, you heard the announcement that Tim made about our family movie nights. This is always a tremendous way to reach out to others in our community. And it's kind of a casual, non-threatening environment that we can get to know other people. And so if you didn't hear that announcement, one of the things we're trying to do is provide snacks. If you could drop by some soft drinks or bottled water or any kind of snacks to the kitchen and just mark that's for family movie nights. If we could start doing that, that'll get us ready for our first one that's upcoming in June. We also mentioned that next week we will have a special schedule on Sunday morning, because we'll have a combined class in here that Chad Landman will be teaching. If you haven't gotten to know Chad and Bonnie yet, I hope you will soon. I know there are a lot of people for them to all meet at once, but we're so glad they're here. Chad's going to be teaching a class, and that will be so we can allow preparations to be made on Saturday in the fellowship hall for the reception for Wendell on Sunday afternoon. And so we'll have a special class on Sunday. Don't forget to mark that. And then from 2 to 4 Sunday afternoon, we'll be able to be there to celebrate with Wendell, and we're so thankful for what he and Wanda mean to us, and thankful they'll continue to worship and serve with us, and we're so grateful for that. And spread the word. Let people know that they can come and be a part of this reception. We have several of our number that are already at Murray Christian Camp this week, and we'll want to keep them in our prayers. I think they might get a little bit of rain this week and maybe some cooler temperatures, but we still know that's going to be a blessing to everyone who's involved. One of the songs that we've been singing on Sunday nights is Surround Us, Lord. And I think this is a beautiful song with a message that reminds us of the importance of God's presence. If you've ever read anything done by an anthropologist that has tried to go into a specific community, a specific culture, one of the things that they might do is to go native, that is, to live like the natives of that culture. And one anthropologist that's done that before and written a lot about that is a woman named Wednesday Martin. She's been in cultures that would be very foreign to us, in places that we'll probably never visit, and she's been in tribes and in cultures where she's tried to really blend in and tried to find out what was it they valued, what really mattered to them. And her most recent study was done in a place that we may have been before. Maybe we visited there. Maybe even have lived nearby there. She spent 6 years doing a study of anthropology in the Upper East Side of Manhattan. She moved there with her husband, And she began to notice that there was a culture, at least the place where she was living and the people she was around. Obviously, not everybody in the Upper East Side would behave this way, but she had a small child, and so as she was getting to know some of the other mothers there, she realized how competitive it was. And that is, when it came to child rearing, you had to have your child in the right baby group that would meet together. And then at the right music school that began accepting babies at 3 months to learn some music. And then the right kinds of play dates, which led to the right kind of preschool. And it just built on from there. And she had a hard time. Play dates were a very guarded thing. People were sort of jockeying for social position. Who was getting to play over at whom's house. And, you know, just really wrestling with that and worrying about that. In fact, she noticed that even the moms she was hanging out with were consumed with things she hadn't been consumed with before. They wanted to wear just the right thing and have just the right purse or bag, and sometimes that would cost tens of thousands of dollars, but that was what was important. And what I really thought was interesting about reading this interview she did on the release of her book was she said she found herself start wanting the same things that they wanted. At first, she was coming from a different culture, and she thought, wow, this is a different set of values. But she said then, she really started wanting those things that they had really prized and said, this is the most valuable. She began to get competitive. And she asked herself, I wanted to win. What did I want? Some play dates for my son and some friends for myself. She said, that's what I wanted. And here's an anthropologist who made a habit of studying people who describes what it's like to get caught up in a whole different world. Again, that's that specific circle of people she was spending time with. I'm sure there are other people who live there that wouldn't have those values. But that interview reminded me of what happens when we start allowing some of the things that we want and the things that we desire to possess us. Sometimes our possessions have a hold on us. They have a power over us. And so we might have to ask ourselves the question, do I really want to buy this because I think it'll be useful or I think I'll enjoy it? Or do I want to be the kind of person who could afford this? Do I want to buy this car because it'll do what a car needs to do? Or do I want to have this car so that other people will look at me and say, wow, can you believe the car that he has? Can you believe what she has? There's something that's very subtle but also very insidious about the way the things we own can sometimes possess us. That's why Jesus would warn us against that in Luke, when he reminds us to be on guard for every kind of covetousness. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Sometimes the things we own can own us. And so I have to ask myself, how do I start living when I'm driven by what I have, when I'm driven by possessions? I have to ask myself hard questions. Is there something that if it were taken away from me, an object, an item that I have, that if I lost it, I wouldn't know who I was? That I would lose my sense of identity? Is my identity wrapped up in some thing? If so, I may need to re-examine my priorities. I bring that up because these sorts of ownership issues are at the heart of what God is dealing with in the commandment we're looking at tonight. We've been going through these Ten Commandments, these words from Sinai, and they're very straightforward. And I'm always struck with that each week, how just straightforward they are. And this one that we're going to look at tonight, do not steal, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty self-explanatory. We don't take things from other people. That sounds like something all of us could agree on. But what I want us to do is delve a little bit deeper and to say, why would we be tempted to do that? There may be some situations, maybe not in our culture and community as much as other places, but maybe even here, where people would be motivated to take something merely for survival, where people are stealing in order just to have something to eat. That may happen. Yet I think it's more common in our culture for people to be steal something not out of necessity, but out of a desire. And there could be a lot of different reasons behind that. There could be a lot of desires that could drive that. But it seems to me it's most natural to want to take something that's not ours when we're possessed by possessions, when we're owned by things we can have. and we desire something so much that all of a sudden the consequences don't seem that important. And so we're going to think a little bit tonight about stealing. What does it mean to take something that's not ours? And there are two different lenses we'll look at this commandment. The first is what it means to steal from others. God's pretty clear in this commandment that if I want to have the character He wants formed in me, then I'm not going to take things that aren't mine. It's simply not consistent with that. Now, when we look through the pages of Scripture, we see from the beginning, from the law of Moses, and even what we read in the New Testament, that we can own things. We can own property. We can have things that are ours. We have that right. In fact, we have a right to own property even if we look through what the law of Moses had to say. There were rules and regulations for people who owned things and for people who stole things. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul tells Timothy that taking care of a family member is important. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, when he talks about household to Timothy, remember, Timothy is living in a time where you would have extended family with you. So it's not just parents that are providing for children, but likely they're providing for other relatives and family members and parents that are living with them. And Paul says, if he doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's a serious issue. And so it's natural for us to own property. It's good for us to own things and to care for our family. We have that right that's there, and that right's protected. In fact, Exodus 22 tells us that if something was stolen under the law of Moses, that you were to pay back twice what was taken. And so God had laws in place that protected people and protected property. And so we do have the right to own property, but we also see something else in Scripture, that ultimately we don't own anything. And it's those two principles that balance out our understanding of what we have. Yes, we have a right to possess things, but ultimately, all that we have is on loan to us from God. In fact, every 50 years, the Israelites were supposed to have this year of Jubilee, in which you have debts that are forgiven and land that reverts back to its original owners. And this was supposed to sort of wipe the slate clean. God had designed it so that even though they owned things, you would have this fresh start every 50 years. What's interesting is we don't really read about Israel ever observing the year of Jubilee. They may have. We just don't have it recorded in Scripture. You can imagine it would be a challenge to have things revert back to where they were and to give up what you felt like you had earned. And so we don't just think about what we own, but we also realize that we don't own anything. It's all on loan to us from God. And if I have that understanding, that keeps me from being wrapped up in possessions. Now, as we've looked through the Ten Commandments, we've seen that a lot of the commandments have a counterpart in the New Testament. In other words, the commandments from Sinai are also seen reflected when Paul is writing to churches or when Jesus is teaching. And this is one of those that it's important to realize it's not just a lack of stealing that's mentioned. There's something else that needs to be put in its place. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So it's not just about refraining from the action of stealing. Paul is saying if you have someone who's a thief and made his living as a thief and he becomes a Christian, it's not just that you say don't steal anymore. It's that now there's something more productive to do in its place. Now you take those hands that had stolen things that weren't yours and you work with those hands so that you can provide for others. I believe there's a principle here for any sort of action we want to change as a Christian. Have you ever noticed that it can be hard to give up habits, even habits that you know you shouldn't have? And one of the most helpful things we can do is to take the time we used to spend doing something or the energy we used to spend doing something and find something else productive to do with it. So it's not enough just to say, well, I don't steal. I also need to be saying, what am I doing with my hands? How am I working or helping others? The purpose of having stuff is not just to collect stuff, but it's to bless the lives of other people. And so if we're thinking about stealing from others, we need to probably get a little more specific. What are some ways that we take things that aren't ours? Maybe the most obvious way that comes to us is walking into a store and putting something in your pocket and walking out with it. In fact, you may have a story of doing that at once in your childhood and your parents seizing that as a teachable moment and going back and making things right and understanding that's not what we do. We learn that at a pretty early age, that we have to pay for things. And yet at the same time, there are some other ways we can steal. I just want us to consider a couple, just some practical ways we can be on guard against. One of the things we can do is in our work ethic. There are some things that we can do in work that could be dishonest, in which we could literally be stealing things from others. I read a survey not long ago that said in businesses that were surveyed, of all their inventory losses, things that were taken, 60% could be attributed to employees taking things home with them. And so you have in all these businesses, 60% of the loss came from employees taking things. If I'm a Christian, that's going to change the way that I live. And so I'm even going to look at work differently. And something that might not have seemed like a big deal before I became a Christian, all of a sudden becomes one. I like what the author Lee Strobel wrote about the change of life. He said he knew his beliefs had changed when he could no longer even take a paperclip home from his job without feeling a little twinge of guilt. He said, that's when I knew I had changed the way that I was living. It reminds us of what happens when Jesus goes into the home of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is described in Scripture as a wealthy man. And what's the first thing that happens after Jesus goes into Zacchaeus' home? Zacchaeus comes out and he is met with Jesus, and because of that, his life is changing. And the way it changes is he says, if I have cheated anyone, I will give back not two times, as the law of Moses had, four times what is owed. The implication being that there were some people that he had cheated from. It was pretty common for tax collectors to do that. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. There were likely some people he had demanded too much from. But he says he's going to make that right. Honesty in my dealings becomes very important. There are little ways we can steal. You know, if we steal someone else's idea, if we take things that don't belong to us and pass it off as our own. Those of you who teach understand the danger of plagiarism and taking work that's not yours and passing it off as if it is yours. That may seem like a small thing, but we're taking something that someone worked hard on and we're taking credit for them. Or maybe there's other ways we could be dishonest. Maybe writing some things in reports that aren't exactly accurate, padding numbers just a little bit. See, those are slight little things, and they don't often feel like we're stealing. But if I'm wanting to serve God, and if I'm thinking about the importance of this command that He's given me, that's going to change my attitude. Another way that we could do that is taking things from others, borrowing things without any intent to pay them back. Now, if you're like me, you've probably received gifts in your life. People have given you things and they've never expected anything in return. Maybe you've wanted to pay them back and they've said, no, this is a gift. I don't expect anything in return. Those are true blessings. They really do bless our lives. You've probably experienced ways in which you could borrow some money that was needed, or you could borrow something else that was needed, and you've been able to pay that back, and you've seen that process work well and get you through a time that you needed. But if I go into a situation and I'm wanting to take from someone, and I'm never planning on being true to my word or paying them back, well, doesn't that sound like stealing? The psalmist would put it this way in Psalm 37, verses 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. You have this idea of integrity when it comes to our dealings. That when I'm making a business deal with someone, that what I say is what's going to happen. And if I say something and don't live up to it and try to get away with something, I'm right on the edges there, just trying to take a little bit that doesn't belong to me. We can steal from others. But there's also another lens I'd like for us to take a look at this commandment through. So let's step back just a minute from looking at stealing from others and ask ourselves if it's possible to steal from God. Now, in the sense that we normally think of stealing, taking something that's not ours and hoping no one notices, I guess it's not possible to take anything from God that He doesn't know about. But is it possible to take something that belongs to Him? A few years ago, there was a preacher in Memphis, Tennessee, who started a Sunday morning sermon this way. Just imagine what it would have been like to hear these words. On January 16th, in this building, around 11:30 a.m., a robbery was committed. An undetermined amount of money was stolen. This doesn't appear to be the first time the crime was committed, and the evidence strongly suggests that this is only one of many unchecked offenses that have been going on over a long period of time. The evidence also suggests it was an inside job. There were no signs of forced entry. Hundreds of people were present at the scene of the crime, and many are suspected of actively participating in the robbery. None of the suspects has been apprehended. The authorities are still investigating. One of the authorities commented that in all his years of investigating robberies, he has never seen anything like this one before. A large sum of money is missing, but no money seems to have changed hands. Then he concluded that introduction by saying, "The money appears to have been stolen from God." And then he led into Malachi 3 and verse 8, where Malachi would write that, or would say, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." There's a sense in which, a real sense, when I don't give back in the way that I can, when I give just meagerly and hold back things that I could be giving to the Lord, there's a sense, Scripture says, in which I'm taking from what could be used to glorify God. Now, that's just not in physical monetary giving. And I don't bring up that passage or this concept to guilt anyone into giving more. In fact, if reading this gives you a little twinge of guilt, chances are you're already trying to give what God wants. But Malachi is trying to shake the people, God's people, who are supposed to be serving Him, take them by the shoulders and say, "Wait a minute, don't you see what you're doing? You're not giving to God what's rightfully His." And so not just with the money that I have, but with the position that I've been given, the influence I've been given, the friends that I have, God has given us so much. And it's a challenging thought. It's a convicting thought to ask myself, am I holding something back that I could be giving to Him? Now, we take care of our family. We take care of people who need to be taken care of. I understand that in Scripture. But maybe I could just reassess, just ask myself, am I really giving what I could to the Lord? Am I using my time in a way that glorifies God? Am I using my abilities? Am I investing them in ways that will glorify God? And if not, maybe I need to have the Malachi treatment. Maybe I need to just sort of shake my priorities up a little bit and see what needs to be different. And so it's possible that we could steal or try to take from God. In fact, there's an Old Testament passage that comes to mind when you think about someone trying to steal and hide it from God. A man named Achan in Joshua chapter 6. When the Israelites are being led by Joshua and they have very specific instructions for the conquest of Jericho, that the silver and the gold and the bronze were going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so that was the instruction that was given. And Joshua 7 tells us what happens in the next chapter. When they're going to the next battle that they were going to face, the city of Ai, or we might pronounce that I, as they go in and they go into battle, all of a sudden they're defeated. And God tells Joshua it's because of a man named Achan. And here's how Achan answers Joshua when he's confronted in verse 20. "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them." And so there's the first step. It didn't just start with the stealing. It was related. "Then I coveted them and stole them." After he stole them, he said, "See, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent. And they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. He had taken to God, but it was found out. Now, under the law of Moses and the time they were living, not only did Achan suffer the consequences, but his family did as well. They had their lives taken from them. In a severe way, that reminds us of the importance of serving God, but it also reminds us that God knows what we're doing. He understands the way our minds work. And so I need to realize that. That shouldn't be scary to me. It should be comforting because I know that God knows me. But it should also remind me that I'm not going to be able to take anything that God doesn't know about. And then there's a second one that maybe we don't think about as much. I think we can really steal credibility from God by the way that we act. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and when you immediately saw the look in their face and you knew they had a bad experience with someone who was a Christian? That they had spoken with someone who said things that were hurtful to them and that was all they were thinking about. The prophet Jeremiah dealt with this when he records God talking about how people were stealing and murdering and committing adultery, swearing falsely, offering sacrifices to Baal and after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me, God, in this house, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered. Jeremiah is saying, do you think it's really possible to live the way everybody else is living and then to show up in my house and stand before me and say, we are delivered? What kind of credibility do you think that gives to God? If people see that I claim to worship God and yet they read my posts on Facebook and don't see a consistency there, they're going to start to ask questions. And how many conversations, how many difficult studies have hit a roadblock because the people we're studying with or the people we're talking to have had such a negative experience, it's almost like they can't get past it. I think it's a sobering thought to realize that it's God's Word that convicts people. And so I'm not going to convince people to become a Christian by my wisdom. It's going to be by God's Word. But I can say things that could throw people away from God, that could keep them away from His Word. I can remember a few years ago on an inner city mission trip, Catherine and I were sitting down and having a Bible study with a lady who'd agreed to study the Bible. But it became very clear as we had the study that she was really upset about what the church, her local congregation, was doing. She was in a very economically depressed area. And she said, you know, I go to church every Sunday and the preacher's always talking about money. And week after week, he talked about how we need more money. We've got to have more money. And I was giving so much and people were giving everything they had. And she said, did you know that a couple of months ago, we found out he was taking all of that money and he was using it on him. It wasn't even making it where it was supposed to go. And she said, can you believe a preacher would do that? And every time we'd try to sort of steer the conversation away, she'd just come back to that preacher. That one action had given her such a poor image of the church and had left such a bad taste in her mouth, she wasn't even interested in studying anymore. I think all of us can relate to seeing people do things in the name of Christ and we cringe and we wince because that doesn't reflect the love of God. Even this week, I was reading a series of Facebook posts, which can be a bad idea. I have a friend that was commenting on something that was taking place, and I read the exchange between people I don't know, have never met before, and I probably won't be meeting them anytime soon. After reading this, they were going back and forth, and it was such a destructive tone and such a harsh and a critical exchange, and all I could think of were all the people who weren't Christians who might read this and wouldn't see any presence of love, wouldn't see any real desire for the truth, but just a desire to win an argument about who was right, about something that was, in my understanding, just so petty. And yet, how many times do Christians fall into that trap, ourselves included, of doing and saying things that take credibility away from God? That people could look at us and see the reflection of the God that we serve, but maybe they look and see something different. I know when we think about stealing, we're usually thinking about physical things. But it seems to me like we have some credibility issues and a credibility gap. And when I'm living a certain way during the week that's inconsistent with my faith, and I'm claiming to have faith, I'm taking that credibility that could be God's, and I'm wasting it. And in the eyes of those who know me best, they'll understand, well, you know, if he can do this, but then claim to be a Christian, I guess being a Christian isn't that big a deal. And slowly but slowly, that credibility is eroding. It's going to be hard for me to talk to someone about their faith it's going to be hard for me to talk with someone about why baptism is important and why being a part of a congregation is important if they're looking at how I'm living and there are some things I should be doing that I'm not doing. Well, if I don't pay attention to that command, why should they pay attention to this command? It's challenging. If nothing else, looking at these commands that have come down from Sinai, I think we can be just as convicted as Israel was. To reflect on how do we still, do I take things from others? Am I taking things from God? Does it happen because I'm allowing things to possess me? Am I owned by something else? Am I driven by something else? And if that's true, do I need to make a change? There's an ownership that's described in Scripture when we become a child of God. It's an ownership that tells us we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're bought at a price. That price is the blood of Christ, of God's Son that He sent for us. And the way in which we come in contact with that blood is by obedience to God, putting Christ on in baptism, and living a life that is seeking His approval above anyone else's. If you need that kind of ownership, if you need to belong to Christ, you can do that tonight. Or it may be that along the way you've been pulled by possessions and there are issues in your life that need to be dealt with and you just need brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you and to walk with you through a tough time. If we can help you at all, please come as we stand, as we worship together.